Tonight, I appreciate the warm reception, and I must say that if you feel that I feel part of me is missing tonight, so you will bear with me, having to leave my wife at home, but she's just recovering from the flu and didn't feel like making the trip. So I know that she'll be much in prayer for these meetings, and that the Lord will truly bless our time together over this session. I enjoyed my last visit with you very much and still have happy memories of that time together. We're really going to look at an overview of the book of Exodus. We're not going to get to the promised land, so I'm going to tell you that right up front. When I was meditating and thinking about these meetings, I felt that it would be very unfair to take you all that way to the promised land in six or so times together. The book of Exodus doesn't get us to the promised land anyway. It takes us into the sanctuary of God's presence and will hopefully get you there. That is our intention. Before I begin, I want to read three scriptures with you from the New Testament. First of all, in the Gospel by Luke chapter 24. The Gospel by Luke chapter 24. I think it is fitting that we're having these meetings following Easter weekend. That wasn't, when they were arranged, that wasn't even in thought. So it's interesting that I'm sure last weekend much of your thoughts was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming in here in Luke chapter 24 at verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the two who were journeying home from Jerusalem back home to Emmaus. And of course he's revealing himself to them. And in verse 27 it says, "And beginning..." Oh, let's go to 25. "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Look at verse 44, another group in the upper room now. In verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." A verse in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." These things were our examples. Verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now over to the book of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now that these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, every man and his household came with Jacob and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Change of circumstances here, and events that follow, of course, from these circumstances that are changing. Now, I read in the New Testament particularly because I do believe that we are so privileged to be in New Testament times. I think it's wonderful that we have New Testament revelation, because it's in the New Testament revelation that we can have a deeper and a better understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. It's like a picture gallery, I think. I always like to think of the Old Testament, and particularly the aspect of things that we'll be looking at over these next few nights or so. It's just like going into an art gallery, a picture gallery. And there are all different rooms in these galleries, you know. And you go in one room and you see a group of pictures, and then you go into another and you see another group of pictures. And these portraits are all there to be looked at and probably admired in one sense. But these pictures that we're looking at in these meetings, hopefully, and I trust that they will be used by the Spirit of God to be a real help to us, encouragement, a spiritual challenge to our lives, and above everything else, to bring the Lord Jesus to us. For after all, these are the scriptures, he says himself, that speak of him. Now, having said that, as a way of introduction, sometimes when I'm in a home, I get as a guest, and the people will bring out their picture books and photo albums, and they tell you about their family, different things about who they are, and especially if you're a stranger, and it's nice to see the faces and identify the family circle with the people that you're a guest in that home. Sometime later, you get the opportunity of meeting the family, of seeing who they are. And the next time that you look at the picture, it has a different meaning. And the different meaning is that you know the person in the picture. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see him in many beautiful ways throughout this session, I trust, we're going to look at him in the picture because we know him. What a difference when we know him. Maybe that there's some in this gathering that don't know him, and it would be our prayer during these times that you will get to know him. Peter says, "To whom, Lord, can we come to you but unto thee? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life." It's good to know him. Paul says that I might know him. Now, he knew him as Savior. He knew him in the pathway of life as he was journeying in his great missionary endeavors. But he longed to know him intimately, to get to know who he really was. And it's our desire and prayer that we'll get to know who the Lord Jesus really is in some of these wonderful portraits that we have of him in the book of Exodus. Now, we're really going to begin the journey tomorrow night when we come to chapter 12. But I can't begin at chapter 12 without giving a little background to the first 11 chapters of this book. But I want to just give you one or two overview things as we go along, and I hope that I don't give you too much spiritual indigestion. I just want to go through this very quickly for the sake of time and get as much in as we can. The book of Exodus. There are three major divisions in this wonderful book. First of all, there is, from chapters 1 to 11, there is God delivering his people out of bondage. What a chapters these are, as God is going in his wonderful way to bring in a leader in Moses, the man that he's going to choose, and of course much of the book Moses is part of. And God is going to, in a wonderful way, bring Moses in to lead his people out of bondage. And we'll say a little bit about that as we go along. So chapters 1 to chapters 11 is God delivering his people. You could even add chapter 12, really. But the journey begins in chapter 12. And from chapters 12 to chapters 23, we have God directing his people through the wilderness. God delivering out of Egypt. God directing, he's the great leader who's taking his people through the wilderness and on to the land, of course, of promise that has already been referred to. God was going to take them to another land. And of course, we could apply that in so many beautiful ways. The book of Exodus is a historical book. It is absolutely accurate historically. It is a prophetic book. There are some wonderful aspects of the prophetic word seen through the book of Exodus. Remember, Moses was a prophet, and so there are some beautiful things about that too. It is a book that is instructive for us as believers, for our Christian living, as the people of God, and we're going to look at some of these things as we go, I hope, as we go along too, that God's people. Peter says they're not now the people of God. That is literally, as a nation, they're no longer the people of God, but we are the people of God, and there are principles associated with God's people as we see them in the Old Testament that is applicable to us as the people of God today. Now let me say this very clearly in case you get me wrong here. The church is not a part of Israel. Never has been and never will be. It's not an overlap of Israel. It's a total distinct entity in itself, but there are principles attached to the people of God that is inapplicable to us as the people of God today. And that's why I read these verses in the New Testament, because they are for our example, they're for our instruction, they're for our admonition, that we, through the comfort and patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. Not hope in eternity, but hope in the circumstances of everyday experience, because we're learning from them, and as we learn from them, of course, then we're being instructed in the way too. From chapters 24 to chapters 40, the last part of the book, the next major division, we have God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now that's very simple. I want to try and get as simple and basic as I can. You may not be learning something new, some of you, I'm sure, those who have been down through the book of Exodus. I like to think as I go into Exodus, there are young believers here, maybe never gone through it before, the book before, and so this is new ground for you, and it's my desire and prayer that you'll get the appetite whetted. I'm only touching the fringe as we go along. This is an inexhaustible book. There are infinite treasures in there for you to get into, and dig deep and you'll get them out. For those who have been longer in the pathway, some of you even longer than I have been, I'm sure you've been in this book many, many times. It is my prayer that it will refresh your heart again, and that you'll enjoy once more these wonderful truths that are so clearly identified. So God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so there are three major divisions. There are three major themes. Linked with the first section, God's powerful salvation, deliverance, salvation in all its wondrous reality, and we'll see that tomorrow night, because really that's where we're starting as we come into chapter 12 and we see the redemption of God's people and some of the characteristics that will mark them in the early stages of their journey. Secondly, permanent separation. God was taking them into the wilderness to direct them as his people, not only to shut them away from Egypt, deliver them from Egypt and from a cruel taskmaster that we'll see in a moment or two, who was holding them under bondage. He was setting them free in order that he might take them into the wilderness, that he might be their God and he would be his people. And you know, when God told Moses to go in before Pharaoh to let his people go, two aspects. The first time he goes in before Pharaoh is that they might worship me in the wilderness. God's people could never worship him in Egypt. God had to separate them, and there's a great separating principle. We'll look at that as we go further on in our series, and see that great separation that took place at the Red Sea, and God's people were in the wilderness for himself, that he might bring them into the sanctuary of his presence. And that, of course, is the third major part of the of God dwelling in the midst of his people, is that there would be a priestly service function for God in the wilderness. Now, when God delivered his people as a nation, he delivered them for that very purpose, that they would be a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, representative, of course, in the Aaronic priesthood. We'll say something about that as we get into it later on. But just to identify it at this moment in time as we go along, and remember, God's people today, the church, is seen in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a priesthood, a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. The holy priesthood, they offered up spiritual sacrifices unto God. As a royal priesthood, they showed forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's two aspects of the priesthood seen in relation to the Old Testament. Israel never fully functioned as they should have done, but in the New Testament, in the church today, we are a priesthood that is a people fit for service and fit for worship. And we'll look at that a little closer as we go along. So there are really three major themes of the book. There are three major places. The first one is Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of the world. We're going to look at that just very closely in a moment or two. Egypt is a picture of the world. And if we look at the principles of Pharaoh and the way he operated in Egypt towards the people of God under bondage, then we'll see something of the character of a world ruler and the character of a world system that holds men and women still today in bondage. We'll look at a little bit about that in a moment or two. Secondly, the second major place is the wilderness. Egypt and the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a barren wasteland. There's nothing in it. There was nothing in it but God there. I think sometimes, and I speak to my own heart, we've lost sight of the fact that God saved us to separate us, that he might be our God, that he might lead us, that he might satisfy us, that all resources that we ever need is found in him, even in a wilderness experience. And remember, this world is a wilderness wide. There's nothing in it really that truly satisfies the believing heart, if we're being honest with ourselves. Oh, we might dabble a little bit in the Egypt things. One has said it was far easier for God to take his people out of Egypt than to take Egypt out of the people of God. You remember the time later on when they longed for the onions and the garlics of Egypt. They forgot about the bondage, and they longed for that food that once was associated with Egypt. Oh, that we might learn the truth of separation. Not isolation, but separation. That the things of God might become permanent, might become paramount, might become first in our hearts. God brought them out there, separated them into the wilderness. It's interesting in relation to the nation of Israel. Let me speak to them about them just for a moment or two. They've always been in the wilderness. And they're still in the wilderness today as a nation. And during the Great Tribulation period, in a literal sense, they are in the wilderness. But God has lessons for them in the wilderness. And he's got them there for his protection. He's protecting them in the wilderness in the book of Revelation. But I won't get into the prophetic side of things. I'll try my best to keep out of that side. It's just a wonderful subject. And there's a lot of speculation, a lot of abuse attached to prophecy these days. But get a good grip of what the Bible teaches in the prophetic word of God in relation to the major themes of the word. I've just finished a series in Revelation, so I'm a little bit finding it hard to get out of it. So you will bear with me as we go along. So then there's the wilderness, and then thirdly, of course, there is the sanctuary, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we'll get there, Lord willing, the end or in Lord's Day evening, and we're going to spend some time and look at the sanctuary and some of the principles that are attached to that. So that's just a very broad, basic overview of the book of Exodus. Can I just interject here? I should have said this at the beginning, but I'll bring it in now. The book of Genesis began with a blaze of glory, creatorial glory. It ended with death of Joseph in a coffin. The book of Exodus begins with death, the death of the male children at the end of chapter 1, and it ends in a scene of glory. It's a total reversal of Genesis. That's what redemption is all about, a total reversal. And of course it's God that's doing the reversing, isn't it, as we go along. Now, let's come on for a moment or two. I want to just deal with the aspect of who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is a cruel taskmaster. We read in chapter 1, these people that came out of Egypt, you remember the story way back in Genesis, and Joseph became the savior in Egypt. We must never lose sight of that when we start in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, that for a period of time the people of God enjoyed relative calm in the land of Goshen, and at that point in time Joseph was the savior of all Egypt. But Joseph dies, and all those that came out at that point in time, the offspring of Jacob, including Joseph, in verse 6, all these brethren died, all that generation. And there's a new king that comes into the scene, and the characteristic about him is, in verse 8, he knew not Joseph. He knew not Joseph. Now we've got an anti-Joseph action in his heart. I do believe that Pharaoh, along with other pictures in our Old Testament, is a picture of man in the position of supreme power. This will ultimately be culminated, of course, in the coming day in the man of sin. Remember that behind the man, Pharaoh, is the archenemy of the souls of men, Satan. We must never lose sight. And we'll look at that in a moment or two and notice some of the things that he does. But so the first thing is, he knew not Joseph. He knew not the Lord. Let's turn to chapter 5 and verse 2 for a minute. Verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice, to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So here is one now who's taking the position of supreme monarch, if we could put it that way, and holding a people under his grip and his power. He doesn't know Joseph, the Savior. He doesn't know the Lord. And he will not, in his stubborn heart, submit to the authority of God. Now from here on in, of course, to chapters 12, he soon realizes or begins to learn who that God is. It doesn't matter who the man is. It doesn't matter what monarch has reigned down through the centuries of time. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, that great king of Babylon, had to learn that there was only one God in heaven. And God brought him to eat the grass of the ground for 7 years until he humbled his heart. But here we've got a man who will not humble his heart, who will not acknowledge the authority of God in his life, who will not let the people of Israel go, who's holding them in bondage and keeping them under his grip. And what a picture that is of Satan himself, the archenemy of the soul, who wants to hold men and women and is in a vast way today, holding them under his sway and power. He is the prince. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world. Many titles he owns. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Take a look at our world problems today. Who's behind it all? An archenemy of the soul. And not only does he hold men and women in his power, he wants to keep them in bondage, in chains. He doesn't want them to go free. But God has a purpose in mind to let this people go free. That's an amazing thing. And of course, it's a picture of redemption. And it's a picture for us as believers tonight that we have been set free indeed. Free from the power of sin and the power of Satan, to live a victorious Christian life. There is no reason why each one of us can't live day by day in the victory over sin. Now, we're not sinless, we never will be until we get to heaven, but we can live in the conscious enjoyment of victory over sin. For the Lord Jesus not only saved us from the penalty of our sin, he's given us the power to have victory over sin. One day he'll take us out of the presence of sin forever. But while we're journeying through this scene, then we ought to have the victory, because he has set us free. And so we see that he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know the Lord. He laid heavy burdens upon the people. Have you ever thought about that? Here is a people who are crying by reason of their bondage at the end of chapter 2. They're in deep affliction. And you know, when we look around us today, applying the picture now to the reality of the world that we're living in, and the one who's the mastermind behind it, and the one who's controlling them day after day after day, what a havoc he's causing, isn't he? The ravages of sin has left many a broken heart and many a broken home. There are children in our society that's been raised in our society that's been brought up under the awful, awful curse of sin in human lives. Bondage under its grip and its power. And this was a ruler, a leader, who had heavy burdens upon the people. Secondly, he sought to destroy the male population of the children of Israel. And that's at the end, or right through chapter 1. That's interesting, isn't it? He gives the edict, first of all, to the midwives, and they feared God rather than the king. And then, of course, he gives the authority in the land that every male child that's born has to be drowned in the river. And when you keep that in mind, every male child born of the children of Israel has to be drowned in the river. He's destroying the male seed. Now that's Satan's tactics right from Genesis chapter 1. To destroy the royal seed. He tried it when the Lord was born, you remember too. You remember when Herod heard that he was born in Bethlehem, get out the manuscripts and the scrolls and the search, and Herod comes to the recognition that the one that was born in Bethlehem is the one that was promised to be born in Bethlehem, was the rightful king. He says to the wise men, find them for me that I might too come and worship. But he had murder in his heart. He come to the recognition of the truth of scriptures, yet he rejected the authority of scriptures and the person that the scriptures spoke in his heart. And so then he gives the edict to destroy, you remember, the male children under 2 years of age. He was determined he would get at the king. He would destroy all the children. What a thought that is. That God's bigger than Satan, remember. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, John tells us. And you know, I think this is let me interject at this point, this is a beautiful section. Pharaoh says, you'll put the male child when it's born and you'll drown it in a river. And there's a little home there in Israel. And there's a mother there and a father in there. And there's a child that's born, and his name is Moses. He gets his name later on. But he's born into that home, and she keeps him for 3 months. And she hides him in the home for 3 months until she could hide him no longer. She makes that little basket, and she takes him down to the Nile, you remember, and plants him in the bulrushes in the Nile, and sets his sister Miriam to look and to watch and to guard that little basket, that little ark, that little crib, if we could put it that way, in the Nile. There's a great principle in there. Maybe I need to bring it out. I need to learn it too sometimes. There are times when we just have to let go and let God take care of things there, don't we? He was a mother that looked after this child until she could look after him no longer, and she puts him out there at the absolute trust that God would have to take care of him from then on in. And God did, of course. And the princess comes down to wash in the river, and she sees that little basket in the bulrushes, and she commands it to be brought. Now I want you to notice something here. And when she opened the lid of the ark, of the basket, when she opened the lid, the baby began to cry. It wasn't the crying that attracted the attention of the princess. It cried at the exact moment that she opened up the lid. And God, in all his sovereignty and power, touched the heart of this princess who ought to have obeyed her father's voice, and that little babe should have been destroyed. And she takes that little child right into the very palace of the king who gave the edict. And God had in mind, of course, the one that would deliver his people out of bondage. How sovereign our God is. His ways are past finding out. I'm amazed as I go through the Old Testament to see the sovereignty of God. When men think they've got things under control, when they're planning and they're scheming to do things the way that they want to do it, God is overall sovereign, and he's watching the events as they're unfolding, and he has his own divine purpose in mind, and his purposes will never be thwarted. In fact, God will always accomplish his purposes, and he does that in a marvelous way, to bring out of the river the very place where the baby should have been drowned, and take him out of the river. That's where his name comes from. His name is Moses, which means taken out of the river, and out of the river into the very palace of the king who gave the edict. And later on, God in his wonderful ways brings him out of the palace to take him back to the very heart of the palace as one that would stand before another Pharaoh in his day, even more fiercer than the Pharaohs before, and to command or to bring God's word to them, "Let my people Israel go." Now God, of course, gave instruction that he would not obey their voice. And he would not let the people go. No matter what was going to happen, and we'll look at that as we go along, he would not let the people go, and he hardened his heart against God. Time after time after time, God gave this man the opportunity. There were times when he said, "I have sinned," and recognized the wrong that he had done, but there was no change in his heart. Repentance doesn't always bring a change of heart, you know. There are many people who have repented of their sin that have never commended the blessing of salvation. There are two aspects to it. It's repentance towards God, that recognition of our need as a sinner. But there's faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the answer to the need. And you can repent of your sin and acknowledge that you're a sinner without ever accepting and trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's when you trust him as your Savior that salvation comes. For it's by faith, and by faith alone, in that wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was God dealing with him time after time after time in his mercy. And you know, God's always like that, and done that down through the centuries of time. People say, "Why is God not acting today with all the suffering that's in the world?" You know why? Because he's long-suffering. He willeth not the death of any, but that all should come to repentance. God in His grace is dealing with the human race in grace and in love and in mercy. But that day will finish. That door will close. And the Lamb of Calvary will come and deal with the world. And it says in Revelation chapter 6, who shall be able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? The day of judgment coming. This world's getting ready for it. And the reason why there is no divine intervention, God's spoken in His Son, and there is the offer in His Son of great salvation, but in the rejection of His Son, there will be judgment to follow. And this world is getting ripe for the judgment of God, when God will bring into this very world the very promises that He has made regarding it. He'll purge it, He'll cleanse it, He'll fit it for that moment of the return of the King, when He'll come back in millennial glory and splendor to set up His kingdom and establish it on the earth. And those of us who are saved are part of the church, the bride. We will be by His side with Him in that wonderful moment when it takes place. And so here we see then Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Now that's a picture of Satan, but we also have Egypt as a picture of the world. Now you say, well, what authority do you have for that? And I must admit that I've heard that said since I was younger. A lot of people say, well, Egypt's a picture of the world. What authority do we have to say that Egypt is a picture of the world? Well, I'm going to look at some of the aspects of the world as seen in Egypt. Let's look first of all then at Genesis chapter 13. We'll go through this very quickly. I promise I won't keep you too late. Genesis chapter 13. Remember, this is Lot and Abraham. And Abraham's given Lot the opportunity to make his choice. And he does make his choice in verse 10. And notice what it says. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to notice that again. Let me read that once more. Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Sodom and Gomorrah was like the land of Egypt. What was the characteristics of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was well watered. It had great natural resources. What a picture of the world. Just before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. People say God's not going to act in judgment. God will not bring judgment upon this world, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How near that is, nearer than we think. For the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is the biggest blatant sin of our world at this given moment in time. But it was full of natural resources. It seemed a wonderful place to live. There was something very attractive about it. And I want to deal with this and touch our younger friends, I hope, tonight. Can I get to your heart? This world sometimes seems a very attractive place. But it's ready for judgment. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw it. And it's the lifting up the eyes. Wasn't that the problem with Eve in the Garden of Eden? When she saw that the tree was good for food. Isn't that one of the great problems? Isn't that one of the great dangers for the believer that John in his epistle marks out? The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. The pride of life. And this world, when we look around us today, it's well watered, full of great resources. but it's ready for judgment. And Egypt was a land like that, because it tells us it was like the land of Egypt. Now let's come to Isaiah chapter 31 for a moment. Another characteristic of Egypt. Verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Notice what it says. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. I want you to notice another characteristic of Egypt here. It's marked by great strength and power. And of course the horse is a symbol of military power. We're living in a modern age with all the nuclear warfare that we have nowadays. But in the Word of God, and down until probably up to the beginning of this, or the last century, we're in a new one now, the horse was a symbol of military power. It was a symbol of might and strength. And here's another aspect of the world. Not only is it full of great natural resources, but its strength lay in men. Manpower, and the horse, the symbol of military power. We've seen in our time, haven't we, the great military might that man has capable within his hands. Powerful. Going to intensify as we go along during the great tribulation days. Revelation chapter 6, the first stages of the great tribulation period, is symbolized by four horses that come out: a white horse, a black horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. The symbol of man and his strength. And we're getting ready for the last stage, where this world is going to see a superpower. They're talking about it all the time, aren't they? One world government, one world religion, one world trade, commerce, all seen in the book of Revelation, coming together under one great supreme power. And it's recognized for its military strength. And when it comes out in its fullness, who is it going to be against? The nation of Israel. In opposition to God's people, earthly people, who God's going to take up again. The church will be home in heaven, so don't worry about it. I do believe with all my heart the church will never pass through the great tribulation. He has delivered us from the wrath which is to come. The wrath of the Lamb that will come out on this godless world when the seals are opened. And it's the Lamb that opens the seals, remember. It's the Lamb that opens the seals. But there'll be great military strength and world power that will be against one single nation, the nation of Israel. I don't have time to look at that in much detail, but just pass that along. This is the problem we have here, isn't it, in Exodus. Here is a man. Here is a country that's marked by great military power. What was the strength of Pharaoh? His chariots, his horses, his might, his power. He unleashes that when he sets them free and goes after them again before they reach the Red Sea. And we see man's strength, man's power. But he forgot about one thing. Pharaoh keeps forgetting about one thing. God's bigger than he is. And God's stronger than he is. And his people that he's had a terrible time trying to deal with, God is on their side. Isn't that amazing? That God's on their side. God's still on Israel's side, by the way. That little strip of land that's been a big problem in the Middle East and has been for many, many years, many centuries, still the biggest problem. Henry Kissinger said a good number of years ago, whoever resolves peace in the Middle East, whoever brings peace to the Middle East, brings peace to the world. There's only one person that's going to do it, by the way. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But they will be caught out for a little while, as we know in the Scriptures. Here is Israel under this cruel taskmaster. And one of the characteristics that mark the world is its strength and its power. But it's in men. It's in the flesh. It's not in God and not in the Spirit. And maybe can I just apply a little principle for us as believers tonight? Where are we getting our strength from? The world? Of men? From the things of the flesh? Paul says to the Galatians, you've really done well, you started off well in the Spirit. What's hindered you? You're trying to bring it into perfection by the works of the flesh. The flesh is a deadly enemy to the people of God. And the flesh is just our natural self, our old nature. Oh my, we have a tough time with it, don't we? We all do if we're being honest with ourselves. But the strength should be in the Spirit of God and not in the flesh. Proverbs chapter 7. Let's look at a verse there. I'll just break into this chapter. You can read it at your leisure tonight if you want to do that or sometime. I just want to get a little background here. There met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. And then it goes on to deal with her a little bit. And then verse 13, she caught him, kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face. I have found thee. Now notice what it says in verse 16. I have decked my bed with the coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with the fine linen of Egypt. Here is the world in its seductive sense. Here's a woman that's playing the harlot. Here's the young man who's been irresistibly drawn. But there's a deadliness, of course, attached to this whole scene, isn't there? Let's go down to verse 22. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as the bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. This world is full of immorality, seduction. Now I'm speaking, of course, in one aspect to it. There are many aspects to the world in its seductive power. And it's deadly. It seems attractive. The woman comes on, of course, and her apartment is already decked with the fine linen of Egypt. And he doesn't realize that there's going to be a dart that will go right through his heart. It is for his life. These are not very popular subjects these days, I tell you. Can I just bring it in just the same? The deadliness of immorality seems attractive. After all, everybody else is doing it. As long as you don't get caught out, everything will be fine. How wrong that is. And again, there are homes that are broken, and there are hearts that are sore, and there are lives that have been damaged for years to come by a single action of the attractiveness, of the seduction, of the immorality of this world. Can I just get that over tonight? My young friends especially, be on your guard. He was a young man caught off guard. He made his choice to go that way, remember. He deliberately made the choice to go in that pathway. And I know I've spoken to so many that say, well, I didn't really mean to get into it. I have a difficulty believing that, you know. It's a deliberate choice when you get to that point. You're making a choice that is absolutely contrary to the Word of God, and there are consequences that are attached to that, dreadful consequences that are attached to that, that might remain with you for the rest of your life. If in anything we can get over in these meetings, and particularly as we're looking at the aspect of the world, just be aware of these things. Be warned as to these things. And keep thyself pure, as Paul says to Timothy. Keep thyself pure. I believe that the believer's greatest asset is his testimony, or her testimony, both male and female are included in here. The greatest single aspect of your Christian life is your testimony. It can be destroyed in a moment and never ever regained in a lifetime. Satan will never get your soul. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, he'll never get your soul. But he'll do everything in his power to destroy your life and your testimony and finish it forever. Oh, may the Lord cause you to be guarded. And for this young man, deliberately chose that pathway that led to his destruction. Acts chapter 7. I've only two left, and then I'll promise I'll close and let you all get home. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's address, you remember, when he's been martyred. And look at verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. This is when he was in the palace. That young man in his early years, he was brought up, of course, with his mother for a period of time, remember, and his mother was paid the wages. After all, the sister, Miriam, when the princess asked about bringing up the child, she went and got the nurse for the child. Who better to nurse the child than its own mother? Can I say that again? Can I say that again? Who better to nurse the child and bring it up than its own mother? There are motherly responsibilities that are vital to the development of your children. Don't despise it in a godless world that will take you out there and away from that responsibility. Now, I know there are circumstances where it's unavoidable, but it's a costly business if you deliberately choose that pathway to despise the privilege of motherhood when it's given, for the responsibility is for you to raise your children in the fear of the Lord, bring them up, and you're the best. Mother, you're the best at bringing up that child. Grandmother, you have a big part to play too, I know, and that's important in our age that we're living in, that we give that thought. But he comes into the palace, and as a young man he's schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, as we apply the truth to the world and its wisdom, listen to what Paul says in Romans, the world by wisdom knew not God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, sometimes when I listen to some of these brilliant intellectual men describe things, particularly when they get on the aspect of evolution, I have to wonder how foolish they really are. I heard one of the brilliant scientists one night try to explain away that for the turtle, it took a million years. Now, this is what his own words. It took a million years to develop the shell that it had to protect itself. How absolutely stupid that is when you stop to think about it. that we could never survive a million years to protect itself from its predators. It would never get that length if that was the case. And all the time, God in his wonderful wisdom has displayed to us the beauty of creation. God said and brought it into existence. And the cow is still in the field, and the fish is still in the sea, and the bird is still flying in the air, and the stars still give their light at night, and the moon still rules the night, and the sun still rules the day, just as he brought it into existence. There's nothing more simpler and more beautiful than that. I believe with all my heart. By the word we believe, by faith we understand the worlds are framed by the word of his power. Now coming back to the wisdom side of the world, James says the wisdom of this world, the wisdom which is from beneath, that's man's wisdom, is earthly, it's of the earth, it's devilish, it's from the devil, it's sensual. But the wisdom which is from above is peaceable, it's enjoyable, peaceable fruits, full of righteousness. And there are wonderful blessings attached to coming into the wisdom of God. How can we explain the wisdom of God? He says in Isaiah, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so far is my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And puny man thinks he's got it all in place, and they do not want to retain God in their knowledge, and have abandoned God in their thinking. How foolish man is. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Watch. Let me apply it now. We'll have to keep applying things to our hearts. We will not learn much if we don't apply it. Be careful of worldly wisdom and introducing it into spiritual matters. Much of the problems that are coming into many of our assemblies today, and I make no apology in saying this, is a worldly idea of things. Seems good, you know. After all, everybody's quite happy. It makes everybody happy. Is that what it's all about? Or is it the authority of the Word of God that we go by? If God says it's true, may the Lord help us to be it. One more, and then I'm stopped. Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the more familiar ones that you know about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. He made a choice one day. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto recompense of the reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The world and its pleasures and its treasures. We're living in an age where the society that we're living in is so obsessed and getting more and more obsessed with acquiring amounts of wealth in an instant. How alluring that is. How attractive it seems. You ever stop to watch some of the adverts on television towards it? The instant millionaire, the instant wealth that comes, the happiness that it brings, it doesn't really show you them as they really are. It's like the adverts for the drink. You ever watch them go in there and they're, you know, and they're singing and they're all having a wonderful party. It does not show you them 2 or 3 hours later hanging over the sink with their heads sore and their pockets empty and their homes broken. It shows you the attractive side. But it doesn't show you the real side, does it? And the pleasures and the treasures of this world are for what? A season. Short. Passing. Transient. material will be burned up one day. And Moses made a choice as a young man, as he observed these things, and he endured a seeing him who was invisible. The eternal realities were greater treasures for him than the treasures of Egypt. He had the world at his feet, Moses did. He could have been the next Pharaoh on the throne. And he walked out of it because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than that of Egypt. What are we searching for today? What are we going in for today? Now don't get me wrong, you have to work and you have to earn money, and it's right that you do that, that's honourable. And to support your family, that's right to do. But is there within the heart the pursuit of the treasures, of the wealth of this world? Every single day, almost in life, there comes through the mail these pamphlets that never seem to be ending. Instant wealth. Don't work for it. Just get it. And it's alluring. When my son was getting married, the day of his wedding in Niagara Falls, it's close by to the casino. There was a man who came out of the casino, some of you might know, David Stifler, Uncle Dave is known to a lot of people. And he spoke to this young man who had come out of the casino and was passing by with his tears running down his face and his head down. He said he was going home to take his wife. And Dave says to him, why? He had just lost everything that he had on the casino. Everything he had. It's alluring. It's attractive. It's dangerous and deadly. And I want to encourage my younger friends, watch the choices you make, the places you go. This world is full of attractiveness. It will leave you bankrupt, spiritually dejected, with nothing for eternity. And there's someone in here, and you're not saved and you're not ready for heaven, and you're building your hopes in this old world that's perishing, I want you to look a little higher. There's a one that's sitting on a throne who bore the marks for you in his love at Calvary. He wants to save you and give you real life. He wants to give you real riches. He wants to give you real treasures. He wants to give you real wisdom. He wants to take you out of bondage and set you free. You'll need to come to him in all your need and accept him as your Savior. Just a little fringe of these early chapters, and I haven't really gone into it, but just hopefully whetting your appetite to go back and read over this wonderful book, especially the first 11 chapters. I'll never get into any more, but maybe a comment or two tomorrow night. There's a wealth in there for you, young Christian. There's a wealth in there. I was first introduced to the book of Exodus when I attended the Bible class in the assembly where I was from, where my parents went, Bible class leaders now in heaven. He became a great friend to me afterwards, but at that point in time, I wasn't saved. I didn't know the Lord myself. And yet I still remember some of the challenges that he brought to us. And maybe tonight, I trust, at the beginning of this series, you might say, why should I come out and be challenged like that? I hope that you'll come back and be challenged more. We need to be challenged. I needed it too. I needed this. And as I went through it, I get deeply challenged by it too. If you're not challenged and you go away unaffected, my heart goes out for you tonight. May the Lord touch your heart, guide you, lead you, direct you. He wants to take you on to better and higher things, and you won't do that until the ties are broken with this old world system. Not the world of people, but the world system and its ways. Our Father, we must confess how little we really fully grasp the wonder of divine revelation through the Scriptures, and yet on the surface we see these truths presented to us as we consider this wonderful book of Exodus, the book of redemption, the book of deliverance, the book that's going to set a people free and take them on a journey that will ultimately lead them to a land of promise. We would ask thy blessing upon our time tonight, the challenge of thy word to all our hearts. Help us to go home with a desire that we will, as thy people, live closer to thee and be careful about the allurements and the attractiveness of this old world that we live in. Help us to get our eyes higher and to live for eternity and not for time. And we would ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My time's more than gone. You've borne with me tonight, forgive me. But there's so much in there, and so you'll just have to bear with me as we go through and try and get as much in as we can. Trust they're a blessing to you. We won't sing a hymn, unless you want to sing a hymn.